37. On the occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus said. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going by down the road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, a hated Samaritan, as he was traveling, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Looking after him, he said, "And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And now may our hearts be prepared to receive this week's message from Reverend Matt Kern entitled "Move to Mercy."
All right, good morning. Good to be with you again. So back in about 2007, there was a commercial that started airing in the midst of some of your favorite programs. It was a commercial put on by the ASPCA. The ASPCA is the American Society for Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. And I know you know which commercial I'm talking about. Isabella, go ahead and play that Sarah McLachlan song that starts, and you will go right back to it. Yeah. You can picture the images, can't you? Okay, Isabella, that's enough. That's too hard to hear. This is one of the saddest commercials of all time. And a bit by design, as this wonderful foundation was seeking to raise money and awareness for the abuse of animals, and they showed in slow motion some really heart-wrenching still shots and videos of these animals that were neglected and abused, and it was just so hard to watch. I was actually talking with Wendy earlier, and I just happened to say, "Hey, I'm going to be talking about Sarah McLachlan," and she said, "Oh, the dog lady." Sarah McLachlan did not have a connection with those dogs. Her song got used for the commercial, and now, yes, she is doomed to be known as the dog lady. But I remember, even in my younger age, that commercial coming up. And I did what all of you did. I changed the channel. Let's be honest. You can only take so much of that before you throw your hands up and say, "What am I supposed to do?" And you change the channel. We all did it. We all do it. We all feel that little bit of guilt. I think I still do to this day. Even as I did my research and looked up the video and the story behind it, I played 10 seconds of it and I had to turn it off again. But there's a reason that we felt maybe some of that guilt or just the inability to stick with that commercial. There was something about the images, paired with the music, of course, but something about what we saw and the reality that it made us aware of, that it got to us. It got in here a little bit. It moved us in a hard way, but it moved us. Similarly, perhaps, and more recently and more locally, the images that we see from Southwest Florida following Hurricane Ian, as we see homes like our own homes, and perhaps even some of you here had issues with this, but homes and people in their living rooms, and the water is waist deep in their own living rooms, where their couch is, where their TV is, where their table is, where children's toys are, all covered with water. The images of streets that people go every day being flooded, and the cars sometimes floating down the streets. The images of roofs and carports blown off and blown away, and then even the aftermath of all that damage, which we saw some of this right here on Central Florida, the piles and piles of stuff put on the curbside because people's lives were waterlogged and damaged beyond repair. So they were put out into heaps on the roadside. Hard images to see. Things that are more than just headlines. More than something we can just click past or swipe past or change the channel on. Again, those images, they got in here a little bit, didn't they? If for no other reason than the thought that that really could have been us. If we had been 50 miles closer to the coast, that would have been our living room, our cars, our streets, our roofs. And again, I don't put it past us that maybe you had that same kind of damage even right here in the Central Florida area. One reason or another, those images moved us. Especially in the current age that we live in, the age of information and data, we are not only updated on the latest news, the latest of what's happening, we are updated on the latest news of every piece of news constantly throughout each moment of every day. And to be honest, in the midst of all that, it's hard to know what we can do, what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to feel about all the things we are constantly hearing about. Maybe it's even hard to be willing to feel at all anymore. It's hard to be open to being moved by all the headlines and all the images and all the needs that flash before our eyes, mainly on our devices nowadays. I will be the very first to always confess this certain feeling of paralysis that comes to all this. When even when I feel moved by something, if it's the ASPCA commercial, if it's the images by Hurricane Ian, if it's something else tragic or somebody that is needful, I'm left saying, but what do I do? What can I do about this? I'm one person. I have my own problems, and that's true for everybody. I only have so many resources. What am I supposed to do? It's a hard one. And I think we're all in the same place in that way. We then hear this story being told by Jesus. And there are some similarities here about this feeling of what can I do? What am I supposed to do? Because we meet this character that sometimes we write off a little too easily. And I'm not saying he's a saint, but I'm not saying he's the villain we paint him out to be. And that is the lawyer, the teacher and the expert of the law. That is in the scripture. And by law, it's not a lawyer like we see on the billboards, you know, Dan Newland, get your money, whatever. No, the law was one and the same between religion and politics back in Jesus' time. When you were an expert in the law, you were an expert in both. So that's who we're dealing with here today. This lawyer, he's maybe not such the bad guy we thought he is. Maybe the lawyer in this story is us. And maybe we are him, maybe even if we don't like to agree to it. Because maybe we come before Jesus, as he did. He followed Jesus and asked the pertinent question that maybe we want to ask Jesus, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question. It's a fair question, and I think he was right in asking Jesus this question. Maybe the lawyer and us share the same concerns. Oh, Lord, what is the right thing to do in this world? What does God want us to do in this world? Maybe the lawyer and us have the same longings. And that longing, to be honest, is to turn out to be right. We all kind of want to be right in what we're thinking or doing, right? That's us being honest. He sought to be right, and I know sometimes we want to be right in our ways of doing things also. But I still appreciate him. I do. Much like Peter, who followed Jesus to the end and yet denied him 3 times in the midst of his passion, we have the lawyer to stand in for us. Much like doubting Thomas, who represents us sometimes when we say, I want to believe, but I'm not going to believe it till I see it with my own eyes. We have the lawyer in this story saying things and doing things and asking the questions that honestly are the questions within our own hearts. Truly, though, place yourselves in this lawyer's shoes, sandals, shoes, whatever. Place yourself in place of the lawyer, standing before Jesus. And he asks the question, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And instead of Jesus giving the straight answer, which he rarely seems to do, gives him the pop quiz of all pop quizzes. And he asks the lawyer, and maybe he asks you, well, what do you read in the Bible? How do you read the Bible? What does it say there? What passages, maybe after the sermon, I'd love to hear it, but what passages would you respond back to Jesus in trying to give that right and good answer to what it is to inherit eternal life? I wonder what you would come up with and say to Jesus. Would it be Romans 10:9, that if we confess with our lips and believe in our hearts that Jesus is the Savior, then we will be saved? That'd be a good one to respond back to Jesus, I would think. Or maybe you go to John 14:6, using Jesus' own words, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I think that'd be a fine answer as well. Or maybe you go to Ephesians, where it says, Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved and not by your own works or your own merit. Not bad responses to give back to Jesus regarding what does it take to do to inherit eternal life. The lawyer, being the expert that he truly was, gave his own response, and it was a doozy. As in, it was a really good one. He went back to Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Boy, who could argue with that answer? Jesus did not argue with that answer. And this wasn't just some random passage in Scripture. The lawyer knew how central this kind of love was in the Jewish tradition. This is what is known as the Shema. It was a passage of Scripture that was to be recited twice daily in the Jewish home, once in the morning, once in the evening, as a family. To always have before you and the family members that there is nothing within you that is to be withheld from God. Soul, strength, mind, all of that, nothing is to ever be held back from God. And you heard about it twice a day. So essentially, the lawyer gives this answer and says, yeah, I love God. We love God. We know how to love God with all of ourself. Maybe we also say, yes, we're in on this. We know what it is to love God. We desire to love God, to give God all of ourselves. But loving your neighbor, that thing that asks us not to go between us and God, but to reach outward to the side of us. Lord, if we're honest, we have some questions, as the lawyer did. Lord, if we're honest, we could use a little clarification, a little definition, just like the lawyer sought a little clarification and definition. Like, honestly, who is my neighbor? How do I help them in this world? What exactly am I supposed to be doing? What exactly are we supposed to be doing to inherit this eternal life regarding how we care for our neighbors? These are fine questions. I think they truly are. Now, I'm never one to assume that we all know Scripture as well as the next person. Yet I will say that this story that we heard today, the story of the Good Samaritan, is one that is perennially known even beyond the church. You know, it's kind of a trope, a metaphor even out in the world, the Good Samaritan. I won't go over the story, you know it well enough, but the gist of it is somebody is left in need, a victim of a crime. The two religious people see him and make sure to go around and go on their way. But then it is this third person who was heretical, who was culturally and religiously an outsider. This is the one that comes near to the person in need, that chooses to draw close to the suffering he encounters, that is moved by the suffering he sees and acts to help the victim. And I think that's one of the cruxes of this message and one of the reasons that Jesus offered it. As the scripture said, this Samaritan, this person who had no religious credibility, no cultural credibility, they were an outsider. They were moved with pity. This is how Jesus told the story. There is something that happened within this person that changed them. I think so often this parable, as familiar as it is to us, in the church and beyond the church even, it often gets reduced down to the simplistic teaching of what the right or the wrong thing to do is. There is a deeper lesson and a deeper message and a deeper invitation to be heard here. Not just to do something extraordinary, not just to do something newsworthy, not just to do something kind. It is in this that the Samaritan allowed himself to be moved in here. There was a personal vulnerability and buy-in regarding the suffering of another person. That's hard work. That is hard inner work that I think we do a lot to guard ourselves against. Don't be a bleeding heart. Don't let yourself be moved by the suffering of others. Build up those walls. Protect yourself. They've got their problems. They need to deal with it. You look out for yourself. It's those kind of images and dispositions we tend to go to. But here the Samaritan chose to open up a little, to let someone else's experience into his own life, and to move from there. Because I think it's in that moment, in that choice, I will say, that the Samaritan himself was transformed within. Transformed from being a stranger and a passerby on this road to being the neighbor to a total stranger. I think similarly, in that same moment, the very question that the lawyer asked Jesus was transformed. It went from, what do I need to do, Jesus, to perhaps, who do I need to be? Who do I need to be to my neighbor? You know, I go back to a John Wesley quote. It's kind of a famous one in the Methodist tradition. One of the stories of I almost said Jesus, John Wesley. They're not the same person. John Wesley, who was an Anglican priest, very formal, you know, Church of England, chose to start preaching beyond the church. He went out into fields, literally into fields and into marketplaces, and began preaching there. And he's famously quoted in saying, "The world is my parish. Not this sanctuary, not this plot of church land. No, the world is my parish. This is where I will engage in ministry." Maybe what we hear in Jesus' words here is the invitation to say, "The world is my neighborhood. The world is my neighborhood." So for Wesley, his statement allowed him to move from beyond any one particular church and on beyond one particular time of week, which is Sunday mornings, to proclaim the gospel beyond the bounds of any one building. Similarly, proclaiming the world as our neighborhood, we become freed to come into contact and to actually care for people beyond any one class of person, beyond any cultural bounds, any particular heritages, beyond the idea that we have similar or dissimilar beliefs or any beliefs at all. We are just called to be neighbors without qualification, as this Samaritan and this stranger suddenly became with each other. I think it's actually almost funny how Jesus gives a story, or how the story that Jesus tells in response to a question about eternal life. Remember, that's what the lawyer asked. How do I inherit eternal life? The story that Jesus tells in response is a story about a cultural outcast and a victim of a violent crime. And what unfolds in Jesus' response to this story has nothing to do about belief. It's not like the Samaritan, not that he was in a place to do this, asked the victim, well, first of all, do you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I can't help you until I know where you're at. Or the Samaritan didn't say, well, I come from this side of the tracks and I see you're on this side of the tracks. We really can't interact. No, this story is beyond beliefs. That this story has nothing to do about identity of the Samaritan, of the person who is victimized. No. This story is located in the willingness to be changed in here, to be motivated by the change that you feel, to action, to be motivated by the suffering that you see in front of you. This is what it means to be a neighbor, apparently. Now, there's this important distinction that maybe it was worth mentioning even earlier about what the lawyer was asking. How do I inherit eternal life? This was his question. And I think it's always worth noting, and this is part of a much, much larger discussion we won't wrap up on a Sunday morning, but I think sometimes when we hear eternal life, boom, we go right to the afterlife. I don't think the lawyer was necessarily saying, Jesus, how do I get to heaven? Those were not his words, and that wasn't even the understanding of eternal life at the time when the lawyer asked the question. As a matter of fact, eternal life has a lot more to do than where you go after your life. I want to quote somebody much more eloquent than myself, Reverend Barbara Brown Taylor. She's a somewhat famous theologian, Episcopal priest. She gives this great insight into the idea of eternal life, and it really captures what the lawyer was asking Jesus. Barbara Brown Taylor says this: for some people, eternal life means heaven, the jackpot at the end of the rainbow, but to hear Jesus talk about it, eternal life also means hitting the jackpot now. Eternal life means enjoying a depth and a breadth and a sweetness of life that is available right this minute, and not only after we have breathed our last. I tend to agree, and not just because I like what she had to say, but I look back on Scripture. I look back at the life and the teachings of Jesus, and too many times does Jesus point to the kingdom of God and this experience of eternal life that is not just to come, but is already in our midst. To inherit this eternal life is not just a promise for the future, it is a promise for the present. Look again at the story. The question of eternal life is answered by a story about acting with mercy and compassion in the moment, as if your heart is beating to a different rhythm in the moment, as if we are living out a quality of life that is promised later but is available now. Eternal life is already here in our midst. One commentator, you can tell I dug deep in my books. I brought a whole bunch of them today. One commentator on this story, again, elaborates on this idea of eternal life in this story. As he says, eternal life is that quality of life characterized by showing mercy for those in need. There is a quality to eternal life, and it's not about living forever, but it's about also how are we living in this moment as a characteristic of that life that we hope for after we have breathed our last, that life of grace, of wholeness, of compassion, of mercy. I don't know about you, after I've breathed my last, I hope to experience that life then. But gosh, Jesus came. Jesus instituted the kingdom of God, the way of God, right here and right now, and invites us into that way of living as we live and breathe here. This quality of living, of being alive in God, while alive in this life, this is eternal life. I go back to one more John Wesley quote. I warned you, I was in the books this week. Before he had a kind of momentous spiritual awakening in his own life in 1738, where his heart was strangely warmed, that might be the language you're a little more familiar with, he was struggling with his own faith. He was working hard. He was an Anglican priest, and then he was kind of a field preacher. He was doing all he could, but he just didn't feel he had faith in God, despite all he was doing. He had a spiritual friend. His name was Peter Bowler. He was from the Moravian Church, another sect of Christianity in Europe. And very calmly, Peter Bowler gave John Wesley some spiritual direction. And he said, basically, John, maybe he called him Johnny, I don't know. He said, Johnny, preach faith until you have it. And then, because you have it, you will preach faith. I want to extend that into the message we heard today in this story. Because we are working out our salvation, as Paul says. We are working out what it looks like to take part in this eternal life in the hopes that we can experience it, yes, after we have breathed our last. So I say, maybe in that same vein, practice eternal life till you have it. And then when you have it, you can practice eternal life. A little cyclical, I know, but live into it. Even when you feel like you're not getting the hang of it, even when you feel like you don't know what to do, keep practicing it. God in his grace will give it to you, and therefore you will be able to do it more and more in this life. I come back to that sad commercial, the ASPCA. And there's only a handful of folks in here who are young enough to have not seen that commercial. And I've already given some homework. Go home and watch it and have your heart break a little bit. But I come back to the ASPCA commercial. I come back to the devastation of Hurricane Ian. And this is nothing to say, of course, of what's going on in the Ukraine. All of these events, all of these tragedies, all of these injustices. And I stand before you today, and I'm honest when I say, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to be doing in the midst of things like this. I cannot adopt every abused animal. Neither can you. I cannot stop hurricanes from coming to the state, to the islands. We can't do that. No less, we cannot stop war from happening when it happens globally. So I don't know if the call in this message, in this story that Jesus gives, is the call to have the right answer, to know exactly what you're supposed to do, and as a matter of fact, to do everything in all directions at all times. We can't. But I hear in this story a call to being opened, to being moved to what's in front of you, to who is in front of you. And maybe in the midst of your uncertainty, of not knowing what am I supposed to do about this situation in front of me, at the very least showing up, at the very least letting something into your own life, allowing yourself room to be transformed little bit by little bit, until after so many repetitions of practicing and wondering about this quality of life, it starts becoming your own life. And when it becomes your own life, you can continue to live it day in and day out. The call is to be moved in here as the Samaritan was. The call is to practice making room and having the capacity to inherit this eternal life. And after practicing it enough, you will find that you've received it. This is not a message about doing more. This is a message about being open more. Jesus calls you to it, Jesus points to the Samaritan and says, this is what it looks like. And as you go forth from this place today and every Sunday, maybe that's the only challenge. Open your heart up a little. Let the lives and the experiences of others in a little bit. And trust God. And watch how God transforms you into a neighbor. Amen.